I want us to just ask the Lord to do what only He can do, and that is to make it alive. So, Father, we do. We come and we thank You for Your holy word. I treasure it, Lord. Please help us today to treasure the word that You have given us. The living word that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scriptures that are Your written word of revelation. Illuminate us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. So from every tongue and tribe and nation, we will join in the song of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation is where that idea really is presented, that God has a people who are composed of all peoples. Somebody asked me once, is that a real word, peoples? And it is. It just means various people, groups, tribes, nations. I was on the lawn tractor a few years ago, cutting grass. And the Lord is really, you know when the Lord speaks to you, it's like you don't always, it's not the expected places. The tractor. And I was troubled in my spirit about something that was going on. And I felt like the Lord just really, brought some things to my attention about what He intends for His church. Not just Abundant Life Fellowship, but for His church universally. And I got off the tractor with a four-part series of messages called Unity in Diversity. And if they're on the website, if you want to go back and listen to those. But since that time, I think the issue of diversity has been a major theme in my heart and my mind and often in my preaching. And I just want to say this. That word is politically charged. And I mean nothing political by it. Right? You understand that? I don't mean anything political by this. I mean something very spiritual. I mean this, that something, God intends something in the church that doesn't happen anywhere else. Yeah. Yes? If we're just like the world, what good are we? Amen. But God intends something in the church that doesn't happen anywhere else, and that is for diverse people to love each other and be brought together and become one in Christ and not care that you're different than me. I'm going to come back to this next week. I think I might have mentioned this, and I'll say it again now, and I'll say it again next week. I recently asked somebody to describe our church to somebody else. And the person said, well, it's kind of a church of misfits. And the immediate reaction to some word like that is, well, how dare you? And then, but my reaction was, hallelujah. I had the smile of a proud papa when somebody said, it's a place where people who don't really fit anywhere else find love and acceptance. That to me is joyous and delightful, and that's what it's all about. And you may not consider yourself a misfit, and maybe you're not. But if you're not, you've at least made we're all misfits, let's be honest, okay? But you have made the high Christ-honoring step of accepting somebody who's a misfit. Hallelujah. Okay, so that actually does have to do with today's message. And it will have more to do with next week's message. Because we'll be reading in the 16th chapter of Acts today, and before we get there, let me briefly review what brought us here. And I just will say this, I have people sometimes say, thank you for reviewing and going over things and, stuff like that, because it helps me to learn. And maybe not everybody appreciates the review, but sometimes it helps us. So just briefly, Acts is the story of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ during the first century. Christ ascended, and when he went away, so to speak, he instructed his disciples with a simple twofold instruction. First was, go to Jerusalem and wait there until you are clothed with power from on high. That is what would occur on when they received the Holy Spirit. And once that had occurred, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the world. And then it occurs just as Jesus said that it should. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, the church is clothed with power, and believers are indwelled with the Spirit of Christ just as they are today. And they immediately preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem, and then went from there to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And then the ends of the earth portion of the plan comes into play in chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas were called by God to take the gospel westward, and they're commissioned by the church for that work, and off they go. So then in various cities, beginning on the island of Cyprus and then the Mediterranean region of Pisidian, they venture on this first missionary journey. And when that journey is completed, questions have arisen that need answers. Specifically and namely and the highest concern, what to do with the Gentiles who have come to Jesus Christ? What to do with those who are not Jews? Because the earliest Christians were all Jewish. Now throngs of Gentiles are trusting in Christ. Are they to be required to be circumcised and come under the obligation to the law of Moses? In other words, must they become Jewish, cease being Gentile, in order to be followers of Christ? So to answer that question, in the 15th chapter of Acts, the Jerusalem Council is convened to seek the Holy Spirit's will, to determine what the Lord's will is, and they determine that the Lord's will is to not place the burden of circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law on the necks of converts. Okay? So that issue settled. Paul and Barnabas begin planning for a second trip. Only a conflict arises between the two of them. A conflict that they can't reach compromise over. And instead they break into two mission teams, Barnabas and John Mark, Paul and Silas. And now the story follows the Paul and Silas branch of that, shortly to be joined by, we saw it last week, they were joined by Luke, the physician who's the author of Acts. And if you weren't here last week, I'll just go back and touch on this one point. The narrative of Acts shifts right there from they did this, they did that, to we. And that's because Luke joins who wrote the book of Acts, joins the team. Okay, so he doesn't even say, I joined the team. He just says, we, just all of a sudden. So the storyline, as I say, follows them. They attempt to minister in Asia and then in Bithynia. And in doing so, in their attempts, they are hindered by the Holy Spirit from doing so. God shut the door. God sometimes shuts doors. Sometimes he opens doors. Sometimes you wonder, I'm trying to do something for God, why do all the doors keep getting slammed in my face? Oh, it can be frustrating. I talked about it last week, so that's all I'll say. With the doors shut, Paul has a night vision, a dream from God. And in this dream from God, he sees a man of Macedonia, and the scripture says a man of Macedonia was standing, begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So the team collectively determines that this is divine guidance, and they prepare to sail for Macedonia and preach there. And that's where we left off, and that's where we'll pick up. So we will read chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 613. Good. Hmm. Acts 16, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. From Troas, we set out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and for the next day on to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went out to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman by the name of Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. This is the word of the Lord. And some of you, if you know the story, you know that's not the end of the story. There's some fallout as the result of this slave girl being freed from these demonic spirits. But we'll come back to that next week. And I'm digging here to get my gift of George. Thank you, George, for the handy pointer. I haven't used it in a while. But Courtney, give me that one that says Acts chapter 1 and scroll through to the map. It should be 2 or 3. There you go. That's the one. Okay, so I'll come and point these places out, but we haven't seen a map for a while, so I figured I'd put a little context to where these events are occurring. Troas is the starting point of the journey. It's where Paul had this vision, and then they sail to Samothrace, which is a fairly small island in the Aegean Sea, and they spend the night there, and the next day they're off to Neapolis, where they land, and that brings us to Macedonia. Okay, so here's where we are. This is Asia. This is Europe. Okay, they started here in Troas, that's where Paul had his vision, and they sailed to Samothrace, which, if I'm not mistaken, is this little island right here. From Samothrace, the next day they sailed to this port city of Neapolis, and then traveled, which is probably about 9 or 10 miles to the city of Philippi. So again, Asia, Europe. Okay? So, this is the first time Christians have come with the message of Jesus Christ to Europe. That's a huge event in the life and the history of the church. It's an important event to most of us because most of us are of Asian descent. Okay? God doesn't have a church that's just Asian, but those of us who are European descent, joys of Asian descent. Most of us are of European descent, and so we look here at this particular event and say, the gospel has arrived at the place of our forefathers. Okay? Why Philippi? Again, Philippi right here about 9 miles from Neapolis. We're not told. But Paul shows a propensity to go to urban areas, large metropolitan, influential cities to minister. And I assume that he does so. The scripture never says why he does, but he often does. Corinth and a lot of the places that he spends time are large metropolitan areas. I assume that he does that for the sake of having more impact on a greater number of people. But that's not the way God always does it. Okay? That's not the way God always calls us. Let's not assume that it is. Rural and remote people need the gospel too. Yes? And sometimes God calls people to metropolitan areas, and sometimes he calls people to unincorporated Wilmington. And I thank God that he called me to unincorporated Wilmington, you know? I like it here. I don't like the big cities. I used to work in one called Chicago. And I used to think I'd like to live there, and then I found out, you know? I don't want to live in a city. So I'm glad for God's calling. And if you read the bulletin, you know how much I love this rural area that we're in now. So Philippi is a large and influential city, and I suspect that Paul goes there and ministers there based at least in part on that. That's where God has called him to that sort of ministry. But when Sabbath comes, Paul, as his custom was, sought out his Jewish brothers first to impart to them the gospel. This is the way that he had done it and the way that he will often continue to do it. He seeks out his Jewish brothers. But it appears as though perhaps in the city of Philippi, a large metropolitan and influential city, Paul may not have had any Jewish brothers. Philippi was a military post, and it was hostile to outside religion. The military, the military of the time was often tied up, intricately woven with the pagan religions. That was a part of their worship, was to ask God to help them in their military endeavors. So they were opposed to, and they were hostile to outside religions, Jews included, and Christians as well. And we see this because rather than finding a synagogue to visit, Paul goes out of the city to the river. And the river is, I don't know how to pronounce it, and it's not on that map because it's too small of a map, but it's G-A-N-G-E-T-I-S if you want to Google it and find some pictures of it. They're there. And the scripture says he expected to find a place of prayer there. And I know I'm giving you a lot of information today, but I think it's good information. It was in order to establish a synagogue, for there to be a Jewish synagogue, it was necessary to have a quorum of 10 Jewish men. Okay? If you had 10 Jewish men, you could have a synagogue. Short of that, Jewish people in a community where there was no synagogue, where there wasn't enough of a Jewish community to have a synagogue, would meet and pray in certain locations on the Sabbath. So they went outside the city. The indication is that the Philippians, again, are hostile to Judaism. So when they arrive at the place that they expect to find a gathering of Jewish people for prayer, they find rather that there wasn't even a Jewish man present at that particular occasion, indicating maybe there were no Jewish men in the city. But of course, they're happy in the absence of their Jewish brothers to converse with the sisters who have gathered there. And one of them is a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia responds to the gospel. She places her trust in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Okay? I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about Lydia from what we see here, just to kind of flesh out what her life might have been. And some of this might be a bit conjecture, but it sort of fits with what the scripture is telling us. First of all, she's referred to as a worshiper of God, which is an indication that she is non-Jewish, she's a Gentile, but that she worships the God of the Jews. She worships Yahweh, and the phrase often indicates that the person is in the process of converting to Judaism. So she's called a worshiper of God. That's what that phrase means. In the ancient world, she was pretty unique, because she was a successful and independent businesswoman in the first century. Probably a widow, as we'll see in a minute. She's from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, and it was known worldwide at the time for its world-class dyeing. Okay? Dyeing as in dyeing fabric, not people dyeing. So she's come from Lydia, from Thyatira to Philippi, and possibly travels back and forth, selling purple cloth to the Philippians. Okay, purple cloth, probably some of you are well aware, was at the time very expensive and available, usually only to the wealthiest people in a society. It was made by crushing the shells of certain, what do you call those things? Crustaceans, snail kind of things. And it was very time consuming, very expensive to do, and so not many people had purple cloth, but Lydia sold purple cloth. That was what she did for a living. I suggested she probably was widowed rather than single because she's the head of a household. She has children and likely has servants. She leads her house rather than a male figure in the decision to be baptized. And I'll come back and talk about that in a minute. Okay? So you're starting to get a picture of Lydia. She's an entrepreneurial, independent, successful businesswoman who's the head of a household. Quite unusual at that time. Quite an admirable woman. And she is the first convert to Jesus Christ in Europe. I'm a lover of church history, and that's pretty exciting to me. I don't know what you think of that, but she's the first convert in Europe. The first person, the first European, well, she's not European, she's from Thyatira, but she's living in Europe. The first person in Europe to put her faith in Jesus Christ. No, just to I wanted to come back to the issue of her household being baptized. You find it often the case in Acts, not always, but often the case, that entire households would convert and be baptized at the same time. In this case, it was Lydia's house that was converted and baptized. And to our mind, that's a very strange thing. We live in a culture where I was in the grocery store. No, it wasn't the grocery store. It was the hardware store, but that doesn't matter. Recently, and said hi to a fellow pastor in town who's moving out of town, and the cashier said, have a good day, pastor. So I knew she knew who he was, and I said, do you attend the church that he pastored? And she said, no, I was baptized Catholic. And then she said, but my son attends that church. And she said, I didn't have him baptized as a child because I wanted him to make up his own mind. That's our mindset now, and that may be better, it may be worse, I don't know. But it wasn't the mindset of Christians of people in the first century. Not only Christians, but most people. When dad, or in this case mom, converts to Christ, well, they're the head of the household, so we all follow suit. Obviously, yes, you're going to have some conversions that aren't real. But I think we have the same thing in our society and in our way of doing it, where everybody makes up their own mind. You have some conversions that aren't real. They're just going through the motions. That's the way they did it, okay? Good or bad, that's the way it often was done at that time. Okay, and one final note regarding Lydia is that after she was and her household were baptized, the scripture says that she invited Paul and Barnabas and Luke into her home. They accepted her invitation, and her home seems to become the home base for the duration of their time in the city of Philippi. Okay, so that's your introduction to Lydia, first convert in Europe. Okay, then the next person that we encounter is also a woman, but a woman of quite different circumstances. Lydia was a successful, independent businesswoman. The next young lady, whose name we're not told, is a demon-possessed slave girl. And here's where I begin to see God's intention for his church to be a place where successes and slaves occupy the same house, the house of the Father. And it does appear to occur sometime later, perhaps days or weeks, but no doubt others had heard the gospel, perhaps others had embraced the gospel, but this is the next person that the scripture tells us about they're encountering and ministering to. And they're on their way to the same place of prayer when they cross paths with a slave girl. And she was, as I said, demon-possessed, and by the spirit that indwelled her, she told fortunes. Okay? I believe this to be true. I'm not an expert at all in spiritual stuff. And actually, most of the people who claim to be experts, I just wonder where they get their information. But I think this to be true. Psychics and mediums and fortune tellers practice one of two ways, by faking it or by demonic communication or a combination of both. So either way, psychics, mediums, and fortune tellers are either practicing deceit or practicing sorcery, and I think the only wise thing is to avoid them altogether. And the scripture instructs us on numerous occasions to do so. Okay. On this occasion, the slave girl is telling fortunes by demonic means and by demonic communication. And by the way, I don't believe that demons... I believe demons exist, in case there's any question. I believe angels and demons are a part of the atmosphere. They dwell, they interact in the world around us. They are part of God's created order. They are, according to the scripture, fallen angels, okay? Their existence, if you've paid much attention, can hardly be doubted. On this occasion, the slave girl, as I say, was telling fortunes by demonic spirits, and I don't believe, this is what I want to clarify, that demons are capable of knowing the future any more than you or I are capable of knowing the future. They are limited, finite in their intelligence, perhaps more intelligent than us, but finite in their intelligence, and they can't see into the future any more than you or I can see into the future legitimately. But they may have information available that the material world doesn't. Perhaps there's ways that they can, you know, better predict the future by knowing, you know, or manipulating circumstances so that it looks more like, you know, they've spoken accurately. But this girl, she was a slave and therefore wasn't able to profit from her ability. Her profit from her fortune telling was given to others, her owners. So she encounters Paul and his team, and by the spirit, the evil spirit that indwells her, she recognizes who they are. She calls them servants of the Most High God, and then the scripture says that she followed them for many days, shouting to everyone, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Okay? So I find it interesting that she's speaking truth, right? The demon, the spirit that's inside her is speaking truth. And demoniacs, you see it in the scriptures, and I've seen it on the few occasions that I've had to deal with people that I'm convinced were demoniacs. Demoniacs often say very religious sounding things, or religious things, or even things that are true. You may recall Jesus encountered a demoniac who said to him, I didn't write down the reference, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Was the demon right in his identification of who Jesus was? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he seems compelled to acknowledge that. So at least at times, demonic spirits speak true things and often very religious sounding things. And as I say, I've had a few encounters with people that genuinely, I'm convinced, were demoniac. And often they are very religious. Okay, they say religious sounding things. I encountered a man one time who would pray, and in his prayers, he would often say with very loudly, "Lamb of God," and that was what, and it was just like, okay, that's wrong. Something about the way that he spoke. I don't know if it was mocking. I don't know if it was just apparently evil. Okay? And I think that's what was going on with this young woman. She, by the spirit that indwelled her, was saying true things. These are men of the servants. These are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you the way to be saved. But something was obviously wrong. The evil was palpable around her. Okay. So she's done this for several days. Paul grows increasingly irritated, and he turns to the girl, and he speaks to the spirit, not to the girl. And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the scripture says at that moment the Spirit left her. Okay? So she's been set free. Hallelujah. It's a good thing. We're not told here. I'm just going to say this. I want to interject this. When people are set free from the power of satanic influence, it's a good thing. There is no slavery like spiritual slavery. We're not told if this girl trusted in Jesus Christ then or at any future point, but I'm assuming she did. It seems a fair assumption. So that she's still a slave to human masters, but now she's no longer enslaved by Satan. And in truth, she really, really, really has been set free. And if she wears slaves, or rather chains, on her arms or ankles, she's not in chains. Because Jesus said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you can be, Paul was a free spirit when he was in chains. He was a free man. In fact, he said, I'm a slave to no man. It's not the end of the story. Because there are those who capitalize from oppressing others. There are those who would rather see others bound than set free. And such was the case with this liberated slave girl. We'll come back to that next week as we pick up the story there. But today's passage in summary, the first converts to Christ in Europe have been won. The Church of Jesus Christ has reached the European continent, the Macedonian city of Philippi. And of the converts we've met, I'm guessing there are others who aren't mentioned, but of the ones that we've met, one was a successful independent businesswoman. The other was an erstwhile demon-possessed slave girl. Can you say diversity? So next week we'll come back and into the mix is thrown what I'll call it for now a blue-collar guy who's probably quite rough around the edges. As the gospel spreads to distant lands, it embraces diverse peoples. More next week. But the church is to be a place, and at least at times it proves to be a place, where misfits find purpose and meaning and legitimacy. Thank you, George. True that. Misfits can find purpose and meaning and legitimacy. Paul says in Colossians 3:11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In Christ, the distinctions that once counted no longer count, because Christ is all for me and he's all for you. Christ is all and he is in all.